background, and I've given you a few thoughts along the way through the reading. So we're going to dive straight into our three main points this morning, which is Luke's message, Luke's challenge, and then Luke's logic. Luke is writing to the Greeks, and he's not writing so much to the Romans. They've already been written to. Mark has written his account, and he has written to the Romans. And Matthew has written to the Jews. And so now, in that world that they lived in, where there was Greek and Roman and Jew particularly, he now writes to the Greeks. And he's, well, a very, very well-educated man. He's the beloved doctor, as Paul calls him. And with his great colossal intellect and mind, he is giving us a message. He is going to challenge us, and then he is going to really use some very clear logic to really push us to admit and accept him as Lord and Savior and the risen Christ. First point then is just the message of it all. Even just a superficial, shallow reading, even if you don't get into the depths of it, even if you've not read Mark and Matthew and you don't know the differences between them and why Luke is really writing the way he is, just a shallow, superficial reading for the children even this morning, or somebody that has never even read the Bible or Luke's account at all of the gospel, the message is that this is an event in history. This is not the figment of anyone's imagination. The angels have unashamedly declared he is risen. The stone that is rolled away and the grave clothes and other things are hints and pointers that are perplexing people, the women or Peter and others. But the angels here clearly declare, and as you read through the end of the passage, the other disciples and the two on the road to Emmaus and many others, they really believe this. And as you turn the page, if you like, from volume 1 of Luke to volume 2, you have again and again and again, all the way through the book of Acts, as we've been studying it in the mornings, is a declaration of the resurrection. They talk about other things. They talk about the sufferings of Christ, and they talk about the crucifixion, and they talk about faith and repentance and many other things as well. But the thing that is clearly declared and repeated more than anything else in all of Luke's volume 2, if you like, and the thing that has been, well, everything is a signpost and pointing to this. This is, if you like, the crescendo of Luke's volume 1, that unashamedly believers believe that Christ is risen. Peter declares, doesn't he, in Acts chapter 2, as soon as the day of Pentecost has come, they've been told to wait, but as soon as the waiting has come to an end within those few days, the first thing that happens as Peter stands up, he declares repeatedly that God has raised him up, having loosed him from the pains of death, because it is not possible that he should be held by it. You see, death is almost personified in the Bible. It's called like the King of Terrors, or an appointment that you have to keep. And Peter is telling us in the beginning of the book of Acts that it holds us down, doesn't it? It lays hold of us, it takes hold of us, and it holds us down. We might know what that feels like in the playground or something, or in sports or whatever. Somebody else grabbing a hold of us and getting us into a certain grip or a certain lock and holding and pinning us down so that no matter how much you struggle or no matter how much you do, you just can't escape. I'm sure the children can relate to that, because all children love wrestling with their dads. And they pin them down, don't they? And there's nothing that they can do whatsoever. Well, death pins us down. Death holds us down. It's the King of Terrors, as Job tells us, an appointment that we all must keep. But it is something that lays hold of us and pins us down. And there is nothing that we can actually do to wriggle or to struggle whatsoever. And we are, well, completely motionless against this great force that lays hold of us. Now, we are conscious after we die, but there is nothing that we can do to escape it. And we would have passed through physical death. We were spiritually dead when we were born. We then pass through physical death and we enter into the second and eternal death. And there is nothing and no one that can help us at all to escape it bar him. It tried to lay hold of him. He was born to die, and he met the appointment of death upon the cross, and he was buried. But Peter reminds us that it can't hold him down, and he smashes through, if you like. He is not just risen in the hearts of the disciples who were longing and expecting it. We're told again and again and again that they weren't looking, they weren't expecting, they were completely perplexed by these things and didn't believe. And it was only after they had seen him and touched him, if you like, that they really came to actually believe in the resurrection. So he is not just risen in the hearts of his disciples. I don't like to speak badly about anybody. I don't like controversy. I don't like arguing and fighting. I just live and let live. That's how I grew up in Brighton. You've got so many various different people and different things going on. If you're going to get along, you've just got to live and let live. Well, we can't apply that into some of the things that are being said about the resurrection today, can we? We can't just say, if people are telling us on the radio and the TV that he has just risen in the hearts of his disciples, that's okay. It's not okay. If Luke or anybody else was alive today and listening to some of the stuff that we see on the radio and the television where we are being told that he just rose in the hearts of the disciples, they would say utter and absolute, complete and total nonsense and a complete denial of the facts and the gospel. He didn't just rise in the hearts of the disciples. He physically, bodily, actually, literally, and in every sense of the word, smashed through death and didn't just rise again through some kind of resuscitation when he wasn't really dead at all. No, he really was dead and he really rose again, not just defeating and overcoming death, but the Bible tells us even conquering and triumphing over it, so that he really is the resurrection and the life. And all those who believe in it, though they may die physically, he can assure them that they will never die spiritually and they will not experience the second death or eternal death. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, and that is not what is being told us here. He didn't just continue on somewhere, well, with some kind of an immortal soul, and then just, well, rise again in the hearts of the believers in all of their, well, unbelief and dejection and sorrow and grief. He didn't just rise again in their hearts, so they began to follow him again. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul, but Luke is telling us that Christians really believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and his conquest over death. It was a recognizable body, the same body that was crucified, the same body that was put within the tomb, was the very same body that rose again. Transformed, admittedly, with an immortal body, so that that body will never ever die again. A glorified body, if you like, but still the same body assuring us of the resurrection. This is God's seal of approval, Luke is telling us, upon the work of Christ on the cross. He said, I've not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And he pays a debt at the cross, a debt that none of us could ever, ever pay. And God the Father says, Amen. That's enough. No more payment required. Nothing need to be done whatsoever. You have declared, you have prophesied, you have said that you will give your life as a ransom for many. And all the price and all the ransoming and all the work and all of everything else that needs to be done to ransom guilty souls is accomplished and achieved. And the Father says, Amen to the cross. And he raises him from the dead. The word salvation is used again and again by Luke, and all that needs to be done for Jesus to be the Savior and secure salvation is done. And so the Father says, Amen, and raises him from the dead. We were in darkness. That's something that Luke picks up on again and again. And Jesus has come into the world to be the light of the world. And so the Father says, yep, you are the light of the world. Amen. You are raised again and you will be light that will point to me and to salvation. Paul reminds us that he is raised for our justification. that the guilt of God's people is placed upon him as they substitute, and he is punished in the place of others. And God says, that is enough. You have suffered enough, you have endured enough, you have drunk the cup of wrath right down to its very, very dregs. And so all of my wrath and my anger and my holy hatred of sin is dealt with and done with. I say amen, and I shall raise you from the dead. This is the message, isn't it? The clear, repeated, unmistakable message of Luke and the gospel. That we can be reconciled to God through the death and the resurrection of Christ. And as he said to the thief there, today you will be with me in paradise, so we too can be assured that if we follow and put our trust in him, that we shall enter into eternal paradise. This is the message. Anything that contradicts and denies that of necessity has to be untrue. The message is clear and unmistakable. The second thing we need to look at this morning, though, is the challenge. Although the message is clear and straightforward and obvious and repeated, and you only need to have a shallow, superficial reading of the Gospels and the book of Acts to really grasp and see it, the second thing Luke really wants us to do is not just to present clearly the message, but he wants to challenge us. He's writing to Greeks, and he knows that the Greeks are going to read slowly and repeatedly, and they are going to think over all that Luke is saying. Maybe a Roman mind that Mark is writing to, they're not so bothered about thinking clearly about deep things. Mark's gospel is the shortest gospel. He gets to the point. He uses the word immediately, Jesus did this. And there are more miracles in Mark than in any other of the gospels. And there is less teaching in Mark than any of the other gospels. The Romans were impatient, if you like. We want to see his power. Is he a man of action? Can he get stuff done? Is he worth following? That's the only thing that they really want to hear. Is he better than our emperor? Is he better than our centurions? Is he better than any of the soldiers or the politicians or anybody else? If so, we'll follow him. If not, we won't. That's all that's going on in a Roman mind, really. But a Greek mind is far more educated and philosophical than that. And so Luke is writing to really challenge them on a number of issues. Think again about death. You think about it. Your philosophers and your poets have written repeatedly about it. It is something that you have contemplated and thought about and you wonder about. Think again, Luke says, about death. The women and the apostles and the two on the road to Emmaus thought death was the end. Many today think that death is the end. To the women, they're perplexed. To Peter, he won't believe it. He's perplexed. To the Greek mind, they believed in, well, some kind of life after death. For us in our day and in our age, we believe that the bubble bursts and we are annihilated. Well, Luke is saying, think again about death. What do you really believe about death? What do you really think will happen? Why has it happened? And have another think about death. So often our minds are made up early on in life and we almost say, just don't confuse me with the facts and with the details. Well, Luke is saying, think again. Don't just think that you've got all of the answers about death. Why is there death? And death is inseparably connected to sin. That is why he died, and that is why we must all die. Think again about Jesus. They would have all heard about Jesus. He was a historical figure, and if they'd have had the internet or newspapers at the time, he'd have been on every single Facebook page and this, that, and the other, and he'd have been on the front pages of all of the newspapers. Everybody had heard about this Jesus. The message of Jesus had spread like wildfire through the Roman Empire, and they had all made some kind of conclusions about who he was. We have later on in the account, don't we, that, well, he is a prophet, the two on the road to Emmaus. He's a prophet. He was a good man. He was a great teacher. And for many Greeks, they would have said, yeah, we have read Mark, we have read Matthew, and Jesus certainly was a great and a powerful man, and he really was a very, very wise teacher, a prophet even if you like. Well, Luke has already called him Lord, and in the book of Acts very quickly, he is Prince and Savior. Take another look at Jesus. He cannot be just a teacher, a wise man, a guru, a good leader, or anything else. He is Lord. He is heaven-sent Prince as the eternal Son of God, and he is Savior, and nothing short of these things. Revise your thinking about death, Luke is saying. Revise your thinking about Jesus and think again. Revise your thinking about the future as well. We have an immediate temporal future and then an eternal future. Later on, Paul preaches this, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. So think again. Think again about how you are living your life. Think again about your immediate and your temporal future. Think again about death. Think again about your eternal future. And think again about Jesus, because he is the only one that has conquered the grave and can give you hope in life, in death, at the day of judgment, and into eternity. Luke's message, Luke's challenge to intellectual Greeks to think this through again. And finally, the clear thing in Luke is his logic. His logic. He's not just aimlessly throwing out some facts about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. He has painstakingly, he even told us right at the beginning of his gospel, didn't he? Inasmuch has taken in hand to set in order a narrative of these things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things, from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. He's painstakingly gone and interviewed multiple different people. He has painstakingly, like I have during the week, there was a bit of an upset with one of my sons and somebody else on the rec, and I painstakingly got a number of them and sat them all down, as another parent did, and tried to find out who's not actually telling the whole truth at this moment. And well, graciously and lovingly, kindly, Luke, with all of the intellect and all of his training in philosophy and logic, has sat down multiple different people with Mark and Matthew in his hand, and he has got the eyewitnesses, and he has sifted through all of these things, and he is not going to be hoodwinked into believing in a resurrection if there never was really a resurrection. And so he has painstakingly gone through the supposed eyewitnesses to hear their account and question them. The women, Peter, the two on the road to Emmaus. Paul even tells us that there were 500 who were witnesses of the resurrection, and Luke would have gone round to as many of them as was possible, and he would have grilled them in a loving, gentle way, trying to find any inconsistencies or any historical inaccuracies or any contradictions. And he couldn't find any. And it was watertight. And he was absolutely sure that what those eyewitnesses said they saw, that is what they saw. He has put together an orderly account. It seemed good to me, having a perfect understanding after studying this and interviewing people and thinking this through and looking at Mark and Matthew as well, having a perfect understanding of all of these things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus.
Luke had collected his own material on the life and on the work of Jesus. He had edited, he had arranged according to the need of his hearers and his audience, and he had found that there was no contradictions and no error in their eyewitness accounts, and he writes an orderly account of the resurrection of Jesus.
He tells us that not only is it an eyewitness's account, not only is it an orderly account, but it is a watertight, reliable account of the events. So that you, Theophilus, so that everybody else who ever reads the Gospel of Luke can know with certainty that this is not just a biography of an ordinary man, but as he declared himself to be unique, supreme, and sufficient for every man's needs, that is exactly what he is. Luke is an evangelist, isn't he? And he's not just putting together a biography so that we could understand some historical truth about this Jesus of Nazareth. He is putting the very essence of the Christian message before us with all of his eyewitnesses' accounts, with all of his editing and his orderliness, so that we can know with certainty the reliability of the gospel. If anybody could disprove historically one slight, tiny little thing in Luke's account, the whole thing would unravel. If you could in any way, shape or form come forth with any eyewitnesses, with any kind of historical evidence that would disprove the resurrection, Luke says the whole thing just falls apart and we might as well go back to our paganism or whatever else we were interested in. The Christian faith stands or falls on the resurrection, and if the resurrection can be disproved, the whole of Christianity collapses like a pack of cards in the wind. But Luke is assured that that could not and never will be possible to happen. The gospel demands on the fundamental conviction that God raised Jesus from the dead, and you can build your life upon it. You can build your eternity upon it. If Jesus is not raised, Christianity and the Bible and Luke and everything else is a whole load of babbling nonsense, and so is Jesus. Jesus is no more significant to life and to eternity than anybody else if he's not been raised from the dead. But Luke's message and Luke's conviction and Luke's logic, he has gone at it from every single angle humanly possible. And I've got the eyewitnesses, and I've edited it all, and there doesn't seem any rhyme nor reason whatsoever for the stone to be rolled away, or the linen garments to be left there, or his enemies to steal the body, or his disciples or followers to steal the body. There is no other explanation for these things, that he actually physically, literally, bodily rose again from the dead, conquering death. And if you believe it, it will change everything. It will change everything. It will change the way you think, the way you live, the way you respond, the way you work. It will change everything. And not only will it change everything in this life, but it will change the way you face death. It will change the way you die. It will change everything that happens on the day of judgment for you. And it will change everything for all of eternity for you. It was said of one great preacher in the last century that his preaching was like logic on fire. Well, a lot of the preaching that we have today on the radio and the television and everything else is really, well, illogical dribble, isn't it? Well, Luke really is a logician on fire, presenting us with point after point after point so that we could certainly believe and build our lives on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And as Luke persuades, so I too would persuade you that if you are not doing so, you would put your faith and trust in him. And if you have, well, like Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. May we all know more and more of the power of the risen Christ. Amen. Amen.